When I was a kid, we used to play this game called Simon Says. All right, most of us have played that, unless you're really young, because there's no app for it. Simon Says is, Simon Says, pat your head, you know, so okay, you know, Simon said it. It was a very simple game, but it's so weird how in the church, Jesus Says is a totally different game. If Jesus says something, you don't have to do it, you just have to memorize it. You study it, you memorize. You guys, it doesn't make any sense. A lot of the things we do, when he tells us to go out and make disciples, and how many people in our churches are actually making disciples? But they memorized it. You know, when I tell my daughter, hey Rach, go clean your room, she doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and go, I memorized what you said. You said, Rach, go clean your room. I can say it in Greek. My friends are going to come over and we're going to have a study on what it would look like if I cleaned my room. She knows better than that. And so why do we think we're going to come before the judge one day and quote everything that he said and talk about how much we know? It's just this black and white stuff. If I just started with scripture, I'd go, here's what I would do. I would start making disciples.
Isn't that a great clip? I mean, he has a way of making you think, what does it look like? And so today we're going to talk about discipleship again, because it is one of the three big things that we as a church have identified, saying we've got to do this right. We can't just talk about it. We've got to do it. What does it mean to be a disciple? I believe there are at least two things, and we're going to talk about six things in a second, but I believe there's two things that's true about discipleship. Number one, we all need to be discipled if we're going to participate in discipleship. And number two, we all need to be discipling someone else. In other words, we all need an Apostle Paul in our life that's pouring into us, and then we all need someone that we pour into. 2 weeks ago, as you were sitting here in church listening to Charlie Cruz preach a marvelous message, I was literally on the Sea of Galilee. How cool is that? I'm sitting there on the Jesus boat, as they call it, and I noticed as we were going out to sea, and by the way, it's really not a sea, it's just a very large lake. There's one thing that Israel has above Oklahoma is that they actually have a natural lake. You know, all of our lakes here in Oklahoma, they're all man-made. And in Israel, there's only one lake that is a natural lake. All the other ones are man-made. But the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, is the only God-birthed lake in the nation of Israel. But there's one thing that's been taking place for more than 2,000 years that I noticed. Not only as I was out on the boat, you know, sailing across the lake, I noticed something. Guess what other people were doing while I was on the boat? Anybody want to take a guess? They were fishing. And I looked at that and I thought, that is amazing. Because they've been fishing on that lake for more than 2,000 years. Now, they didn't have poles. They were fishing with, guess what? Nets, the same way they did in the day of Christ. And yet, what really amazes me is that they were catching fish. For more than 2,000 years, they have been catching fish. And I thought, well, what makes this lake so vibrant? Well, there's several reasons. One of them is because there's a little river that flows into it called the Jordan River. And I just so happened to be there at the birthplace of the Jordan River, where the water from Mount Hermon comes and comes out of this huge rock, and this stream starts, and it's fresh, and not many feet into the Jordan River, you find fish already swimming in it. And I'm like, how do they get there? Amazing thing. But the Sea of Galilee is alive and well because it's got this fresh water coming in, this fresh spring water coming in, but it also has an exit place from it, and it lets go of this fresh water that continues in the Jordan River that gives life to all of Israel. And so what gives life to a church are disciples. Making disciples, but being discipled. And so again, I want to ask you, who is your Paul and who is your Timothy? Open your Bibles, if you have, to Luke chapter 14, and we're going to look at one of these passages. Remember how I said last week that sometimes you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, oh, it's not going to hurt, And then sometimes you go to the doctor and they say, oh, this one's really going to hurt. This is one of those passages that I promise you that if you just take the scripture halfway serious, it's going to bring a little discomfort to you, because Jesus has some really hard words that we're going to look at today. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, I want you to listen to this. Jesus will be speaking in verse 26, but look at 25. Now great crowds were traveling with Jesus, so he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, immediately, does that not give you brain freeze or what? Jesus, that often talked about love, now he says we have to hate. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, this man started to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Again, tough words. Now, salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or the manure pile. They throw it out. Anyone who has ears to hear should listen. So, one day in old McDonald's farm, the chicken and the pig were having a conversation. Now, you didn't know they did that at old McDonald's farm. They don't just go E-I-E-I-O. They actually talk to each other at old McDonald's farm. And so one day this chicken and pig was having a conversation. The pig said, oh, great. Old McDonald's coming up with another way to raise money at their church to give to the poor. And the chicken said, well, what is it? He said, you know what they're going to do? They're going to give out bacon and eggs. The chicken said, well, I think that's a great idea. And the pig said, you would. For you, it's only a contribution. But for me, it's total commitment. Yeah. I want you to think for a moment about the perspective of the pig. From the perspective of our passage, Jesus, in his last few months of life before the cross, he had just left Galilee for the final time before he died on the cross. And he was making this journey down the Jordan River. And he was in a region called Perea. And Jesus was having his last few days before he would go into Jericho, before he would raise Lazarus from the dead, before he would come into Bethany, and before he made the grand entrance. And so as Jesus spent one night, actually the night before what took place here, Jesus had dinner in a famous Pharisee's house, in a prominent Pharisee's house, and it was there where Jesus taught about humility. The next morning, Jesus got up, and he found himself in a familiar situation. He was surrounded by a huge crowd. And of course, he was surrounded by a huge crowd because what Jesus had to say was critically important, but Jesus decided to take advantage of this large crowd and to give them some tough words to think about, not just for that crowd, but for his disciples as well. And so I want you to notice out of this passage today, I want you to notice six things or six marks that Jesus talks about a true disciple. The first thing that we see is that a disciple loves Jesus supremely. A disciple loves Jesus supremely. Now, I'm a meat lovers type of guy, all right? And so when I was in Israel for the 2 weeks, one thing I noticed that they don't serve a lot is bacon. Matter of fact, it's not that they don't serve a lot, they don't serve it at all. And so I look forward to get home, and the very first thing that I got was a pizza with sausage and pepperoni and ham on it. And, you know, just put all the pig on it, just put it there, because, you know, I'm a Gentile, and it's okay for me to have that. And I'm so thankful for Peter's dream. You know, I started telling this one Orthodox Jew over there about Peter's dream. He's, oh, you interpret that so wrong, you know. That had nothing to do with food. I said, no, it had everything to do with food, all right? He said it had to do with the Gentiles. But in any case, you know, I love my pig. And so the pig, I'm telling you, you know, has got some wisdom here to speak to us. But But on this day, you know, that I choose, you know, a meat lover's pizza, my wife always wants the Supreme. She likes all the vegetables and the good stuff on it. One of my favorite commercials that is this couple trying to get, you know, all healthy, and they got the kale and they got the other stuff. They're blending and all that stuff. And after they take a drink, what do they eat? A donut. I love it. That's great. You know, they said, don't we feel healthy now? Well, I don't want to talk to you about that type of health. I want to talk to you for a moment about what it means to love Jesus supremely. I heard a pastor, a sermon title. I would love to hear the sermon, but I love the title. And here's the title of this one preacher's sermon, How to Hate Your Wife. And it was based on this passage. And of course, you and I know, we laugh at that because we know that Jesus taught about love, right? I mean, my goodness, Paul spends an entire chapter in the Bible called the what? The love chapter. And we know that Jesus said you got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So why then did Jesus use these words about hate? Well, you know, we need to often remember that Jesus used different figures of speech, just like we use figures of speech. I mean, sometimes Jesus used metaphors, similes. He talked in parables all the time. But on this time, he speaks on a hyperbole. Now, we know what a hyperbole is. And a hyperbole, of course, is an intentional exaggeration to emphasize a point. I learned what a hyperbole was, not in English, you know, because I didn't pay attention in school, but in my first few months of marriage, of when my wife would say to me, I've told you a million times, put the seat down. Now, you say, come on, you're exaggerating. That's right. She didn't say it a million times. She said it maybe 750,000 times, all right? But I eventually learned as a man to keep the seat up. Well, we use it all the time. We use hyperbole all the time. What did I say? Oh, I'll have to listen to it. I don't know what I said. I hate it when you laugh at things I say and I have no idea what I said. I hate that. Not fun. But we say things like, I am so hungry I could eat a horse. I have a million things to do. How about this one? I had to walk 15 miles to school in the snow. Uphill. Barefooted. Both ways. Yeah. I had a ton of homework. If I can't buy that new game, I'll die. He is skinny as a toothpick. This car is faster than the speed of light. We use hyperbole all the time. So don't get mad at Jesus because he decided to use some hyperbole here. Plus, if we study this and we as we do study it, we find out that the Greek word really should have been interpreted to prefer above, but yet he uses this hyperbole to make a point. So to interpret this passage literally is to completely take it out of its context. Jesus is trying to make a point. Seeing the crowds surrounding him, Jesus made use, I believe, of this striking statement that he would startle each hearer and impress upon them the wide difference of the outward appearance of a disciple that really was more lukewarm and casual compared to a disciple that would be radical. When I put this outline together, I immediately came up with a crisis, or I found myself in a crisis. Because we preachers sometimes are really good about telling you what to do, then we forget to tell you how to do it. And so it's really easy for me to say we're to love Jesus supremely, but I began looking at my own life about, you know, what in my life can I give as an example to show how I've loved Christ supremely? To be quite honest, I can't tell you one. I mean, the most powerful thing that I can tell you is what Jesus did on the cross. The most powerful human thing that I can think of was a story that happened back in the 1950s. I shared with you a little bit last week about a missionary by the name of Jim Elliot, who, let me just tell you a little bit about him. In January the 2nd, 1957, Jim Elliot woke up, and he woke up to great excitement. He put his clothes on. He got in his car. He raced as fast as he could to the airplane, and he got on an airplane with four other missionaries, and they flew immediately to the thick jungle of Ecuador. You see, they had been studying. They'd been praying about going to a certain a tribe there called the Alcas, and the Alcas was a tribe that had been incredibly vicious to new people. Matter of fact, everybody that had ever tried to reach out to the Alcas had died. They'd killed, And yet Jim Elliot believed in his heart that that it was his calling to go to this tribe and to share the gospel with. And so he and several men began to pray through, and they began to study. And this was the day. This was the day they were actually going to encounter this tribe. And so they were flying above the forest, and they saw a place that they could land on the river. And they landed, and the missionaries got out, and the driver or the flyer, the pilot of the plane went back up, and he buzzed over the where the Alcas were to try to let them know that we're there at the river. We want to see you. And they waited. And finally, after a couple of days, there was one man and two women that actually came out to visit with them. And of course, they didn't speak their language, and so they had just few of the words that they could share, and they shared a meal together. They actually even got the tribe man, the man there on the plane, and they took off and showed him his village, and they landed. They thought, here was a good first step. We weren't killed. We had dinner with them, you know. They encouraged them to go back to their tribe and in a couple of days bring back more people. And that's exactly what they did, except it wasn't 2 days. It was 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. Finally, on the sixth day, two women came out of the bush. Jim Elliot and one of his friends, some of the other missionaries, were so excited. They waded over to the from the water to get close to them, only to find out that they found themselves ambushed. And all five of the missionaries were speared to death. You say, man, what a price that they paid. That's not the price I wanted to share with you. The story continues. In less than 2 years from that day that Jim Elliot and his friends were killed, Jim Elliot's wife and her daughter and the wife of the pilot moved in with that same Indian tribe and lived with them for years. Could you do that? Could you take the gospel to the very people that took away your dad, that took away your husband? And that's exactly what they did. That pilot had a son that grew up and surrendered to be a missionary and moved full time. I don't know if he's still there or not, but there's still evidence of Christ's grace happening there in that Indian tribe. I think that they have demonstrated this, the Elliott family have demonstrated a love for Christ supremely. Number two, a disciple understands his call absolutely. A disciple understands his call absolutely. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The image that Jesus used was what? A cross. A real disciple is someone who carries his cross. I was reading a sermon of another pastor of how he preached this sermon, because usually after I put my outline together, I will research other sermons about how they look at it just to make certain that I think I'm on target and with the theme of God. And when I was reading this one sermon, this one pastor said that when he was a little kid, that they used to sing a song that actually had the words, cross-eyed bear. In other words, the cross-eyed bear, but he always heard it as a cross-eyed bear. And so, you know, and that's okay, because when I was a kid, I heard songs of that, you know, Peter and John went to pray, a lame man they met on the way, and, you know, Jesus healed them, and or Paul, or James and John, or Peter, and let me get it right, two of the disciples brought, God healed them, and they went, the man went walking and leaping and praising God. I always thought it was he went walking and limping and praising God. But this man always thought that he was singing about a cross-eyed bear. And he always thought, you know, if one day he gets lost in the woods and a bear comes up to him, he would pray that he would be a cross-eyed bear so he couldn't see him and eat him. And you say, Pastor, that was a bad joke. It wasn't a joke. It was an illustration. Usually that's what I say if you don't laugh, you know. It's not a joke, it's an illustration. But the point is this. Many Christians are just as confused today about what it means to carry a cross. Several years ago, I wasn't even married at the time. I was a youth pastor of a church, and this lady came in for marital counseling, which I thought was a big joke. You know, I mean, I'm 20-year-old. I don't know anything about marriage, but sure, come on in. I'll tell you something that I don't know. And so she comes in, and she says, you know, my husband is just stubborn, and he's not godly and stuff, but if that's the cross I have to bear, I'll bear that cross. I always thought that was kind of interesting she said that to me, because a little bit later I was talking to when I was in college, this one athlete that he always thought the coach was ripping him off by not letting him play, and he thought the coach played politics. And he said, but if that's the cross I have to bear, then that's what I'll do. And then a few years ago, I heard someone talk to me about their bad health, about how their back hurts and their hip hurts and their knee hurts and all that. And I said, but if that's the cross I've got to bear, then I'll bear that cross gladly. And finally, at the age of 53, I'm here to stop people before they embarrass themselves further. Because if you equate your husband being stubborn and you not getting to play a certain sport and your body breaking down is a cross you have to bear, then you've completely misunderstood the purpose of the symbol of the cross. How many of you wear or at some point have worn a cross around your neck or you have a cross on your Bible? Lift up your hand. Isn't that precious? I'm not mocking you. I'm simply saying, in our mind, in our warped mind, we have lost the horror of the cross. The cross signified death. And if we want to be real today, maybe instead of wearing a nice gold cross, maybe we ought to wear a nice little emblem. Maybe we ought to invent something, maybe a little miniature electric chair and wear that around our neck. Maybe we ought to have a picture of a syringe filled with poison that will kill us, and maybe we ought to put that on our Bible. Maybe that would symbolize, you know, what we understand about death more than anything else, because to bear your cross means that you're willing to die. That you're willing to die to the degree that nothing in this world matters to you. Nothing of worldly pleasure matters to you because you understand that your ultimate calling is to die. Three passages in the book of Galatians, Paul says these words, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." I want you to think for a moment. Because we love that verse, but is it true? Galatians 2:20. What about Galatians 5:24? "Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." Have you been following your passions and desires? Galatians 6:14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, though which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You know, the closer we associate ourselves with the cross, the less interest we have of what the world has to offer. So why is it that we continue to chase after man's approval? Why is it that we continue to chase after what money can buy? Why is it that we continually chase after those things that become like cotton candy? They immediately disappear in our mouth, and we realize that we've bought into a lie of the enemy again. Number three, I want you to notice that a disciple sees the finish line clearly. Look at verses 28 through 30. "For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, 'This man started to build and wasn't able to finish.'" All right, I'll be the first to tell you that when I start building something, my wife begs me to hire a professional to come and finish it. Is that true? It's true. Why is that true? Because I'll make a two-hour project into a five-week project. Yeah. I'll get frustrated. You know, I'll throw things. My knuckles will bleed, and so usually my wife says, "Please don't, please just hire someone to do it." And I will be the first to tell you that many times I've gone against the scripture and I started a building project, and if it weren't for people like many of you that sit out in the pew that have come over and rescued me, I would have never completed the project. And so Jesus here uses this illustration about don't be the man that doesn't first calculate the cost. In other words, be able to see the finish line. The finish line. Here Jesus presents an image of a man that might consider the cost. The question that I ask sometimes is, do we have what it takes to finish this race? I'm a dreamer. For those of you that are on the staff that work with me, you know that to be true. I dream big dreams. I often don't know how to get there, you know, but I know where I want to go, but I don't know how to get there. So I fail in this area a lot. I ask myself the question, do I have what it takes to finish the race? And the answer is no, I don't. I don't. I don't have the resources. But here's where I'm thankful that it's not my resources that I need. It's His. It's His resources. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to what? Completion. Jesus is talking about the total cost of commitment. He's talking about the pig. Okay? He's talking about the pig. A good finish as a disciple is the key. In verse 29, Jesus speaks about a man who was not able to finish. Jesus said that everyone will look at the uncompleted project and ridicule the one who didn't finish it. I don't know about you, but those words haunt me. I don't want to get to the end of my life only to not finish well. God did not gift me with great speed. High school track, I was very slow. So they put me on a 2-mile race. I don't understand why they put someone so slow in a 2-mile race. It made me even look slower because it just took me that much longer to get across the finish line. And many of us are great sprinters. We're fast. And the reason that I gained a lot of yards during my senior year in high school was because I was slow and I didn't run ahead of my blockers. It was amazing. My slowness actually allowed me to gain because I waited for the blockers to open up the holes. How many of you have ever heard of a guy named Billy Sunday? Anybody know Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday, of course, was the Billy Graham of his day. Billy Graham was saved, you know, as a result of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a former professional baseball player, and one time Billy Sunday said, he said, stopping at third base adds no more to the score than striking out. It doesn't matter how well you start if you fail to finish. But there's one thing better than making a triple, in my opinion. It's never scoring, but knocking other runs in. That's the role of a disciple who can see the finish line clearly. I challenge the first service because our first service tends to be a little bit older. And by the way, I want you to know, for those of you that are under the age of 50, how much we need the older people in our church. Please don't dismiss them. They might not like your music for the most part. They might not know why you do the things that you do, but we desperately need our seniors because they've got wisdom. Many of them live through the Depression. Many of them understand, you know, things that you and I could never understand. And we desperately need them. But I challenge them that one of the reasons we need them in the battle because they can't quit. They can't quit. They can't surrender. We need them to show us the way. It is much better to follow their example than for us to learn it the old way. I believe the older we become, the more momentum that we have. And for those of you that are seniors that come to this service, whether it's the music you like or that you simply can't get up at the 8:15 time, I want you to know we need you. We don't need you to quit. We need you to march forward because you're setting course a path for us to follow because you can see the finish line better than us. Number four, a disciple lives out his life in surrender completely. A disciple lives out his life in surrender completely. Notice the scripture. Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all possessions cannot be my disciple. All right. Time out for a second. This is what I need you to do. I need to take your pinch your fingers right now. You ready? Okay. And I want you to pinch your own arm until it hurts. Go ahead. Ow! All right. Now what I want you to do is I want you to do that person right next to you. No, don't do that. Don't do that. This would have been a good time to play that video because I noticed that everybody kind of has wasted away. Are you back with me? Because don't leave yet. Don't check out mentally yet. One of the marks of a disciple is a person who lives out his life in surrender. We don't understand this passage. Why? Because we're proud Americans. What does Americans say? Give me liberty or give me death. Because we don't accept surrender. You will find yourself in an argument with your spouse, with your parents, with your children, and after a while, you forget what you're arguing about. You ever been there? And then it's not about whether, you know, you are right or wrong. It's about whether you win or lose. Right? But we must learn that the path to a disciple's life is surrender. That's what he's talking about here. And yet we don't understand that concept. Cosmonitis, remember Cosmonitis? Okay, horrible food, wonderful environment. And if you think the food was good at Cosmonita, you're crazy, all right? Because the food at Cosmonita was horrible, all right? Taco Bell is better than Cosmonita, okay? Bueno is better. And so of course, I think they were all connected. But the one cool thing Cosmonita had, and I think El Chico has it too, but I remember as a kid was that if I wanted something extra, like a sopapilla, and who doesn't want a good sopapilla? Their sopapillas were good. But you remember what you had to do to get something extra? You had a little flag, and what'd you do? You raise it up. When I was a little kid, and I went with my mom to Cosmonita's, I was raising that flag up all the time. And she said, put the flag down. I said, no, we got to put the flag up. She said, put the flag down. I said, I want the flag up. Because if I put the flag up, I get a sopapilla, right? Because you got to surrender. You know, we find victory in Christ when we surrender. Read a story about a lifeguard that was on duty. And there was a man twice his size that began to struggle for life 100 yards out in the ocean. And the lifeguard immediately ran up until the water hit his waist and he stopped. And the man continued to, you know, struggle, you know, to stay above water. And there were people all around the beach that was yelling at the lifeguard, go out! Go save the man! And the lifeguard just stayed there. And he waited for a good 10 seconds or whatever. And the man, you know, was gasping for air. And finally, the very last second, when the man went under the water and put his hand up one final time, then the lifeguard went out. And he saved the man. He brought him back in. Everything was great. Except the crowd had turned on the lifeguard. So what's wrong with you? You almost let that man drown. You should have gone out the moment that you saw that he was struggling. The lifeguard said, you guys don't understand. The guy is twice as big as me. If I'd gone out when you told me I should have gone out, he would have drowned and I would have drowned with him. But I had to wait till he stopped fighting so that I could bring him back in. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. It's a great story. But I can tell you, why would Jesus save you until you are ready truly to be saved? As long as there's effort in your life, as long as you're still struggling, as long as you're still trying to do it your way, why would Jesus need to save you? When I became a follower of Christ, I immediately went to my brother to share the gospel with him. And he told me, he said, Scott, I've got too many wrong things in my life. When I get myself cleaned up, I'll give my heart to Christ. And I looked at my brother square in the eyes and I said, Denny, you will die and go to hell before you get your life straightened out. That's why Jesus came. For you to surrender to him. Number four, a disciple's life lives in surrender completely. Number five and number six, and we'll close. Number five, a disciple guards his life concretely. Verse 34 and 35 says, now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? If it isn't fit for the soil or the manure pile, it will be thrown out. A lot of times people read this passage and they say, well, you know, we need to be salty. Well, okay, we need to be salty, but why? Well, we need to create thirst in the world, but that's really not what this passage is about. The whole idea of salt was to preserve something from spoiling. And so they'd take some meat because they didn't have refrigeration like we did, and they'd take salt and they would preserve the meat from rotting. Matter of fact, you probably are familiar with this. There's a Latin phrase. It's where we get the word salary. I mean, we always hear people say, you know, they're not worth their salt. We get that whole idea from here is that they're not worth, you know, their salary. So salt was used as a preservative to stop something from spoiling. What I believe that Jesus is trying to say here to us is the life of a disciple is that we've got to do whatever it takes to protect our testimony. Can you imagine? You know, you're sitting there putting drugs in your vein or you're getting drunk or you're cursing or you're living with prostitutes, or you're on pornography, and you go up to someone and say, man, you just need to trust Jesus. And you say, well, that's hypocritical. Yeah. But so is being abusive to your wife. So is cheating on your taxes. You know, so is a number of other sins that you could be doing as we tell people about Christ. What I believe Jesus is telling us is that we need to count the cost of guarding our life concretely. Because once you lose your testimony, you've lost the power inside of you to share the gospel. And then finally, we close with this. A disciple listens with his ears intently. I love how it closes like this. Anyone who has ears to hear should listen. All right? You say, well, okay, simple enough. You got ears? Really simple. But how many times do we listen without hearing? Or how many times do we hear without listening? I want to tell you a story, and we will close with this story. A lady by the name of Maxie Maxwell. I love Maxie. Maxie went to be with the Lord several years ago. She was a faithful saint at First Baptist of Lantana. I was her pastor just a year, and she realized that I butchered so many Old Testament names that she went out and bought me a Bible with pronunciation keys on it. And I can say Mephibosheth really well now, only because she gave me that book. And you said, what did you say to me? Maxie, every now and then she'd come to my office and she would grab a hold of my tie, and because she was real short, but she'd grab a hold of my tie and then she would pull me in because she wanted me to hear her. And basically she said, now, Pastor Scott, you need to do this better. You need to do this. You need to be careful about doing this. And I'd always say, yes, Miss Maxie, I hear you. I hear you. I hear you. And then one time she pulled me in like nose to nose. She said, you hear me, but are you listening? At that moment, I realized there's a difference between hearing and listening. What have you been doing the last 30 minutes? Not me, but have you been listening? As I went through that passage, what jumped out at you? That God said, I brought you here today for a purpose. I brought you here today for a reason. There's at least one of those things we talked about that you own. And you own in the sense that God made it really clear that this is an area in your life that you need to shore up. You need to straighten out. You need to surrender to Him. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect in that area, but today God says, here it is. I put it in front of you. And so I'm going to ask you today to respond, not to my invitation, but I want you to respond to God's invitation for you. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing, and Rylan's going to lead us in a song, and I want to encourage you. Some of you are going to feel impressed today to simply come to this altar and to kneel at this altar or to stand. Or if you can't do either, you can come and sit on the front pew, and that's your way of coming to Christ, and you're just going to spend some time in prayer. You say, can I just do that in my chair? Absolutely. But some of you, I think, have been staying at your chair for so long that maybe you need to take a step of faith today to go another step. Maybe to make yourself accountable to the church that God's dealing with me on something and I'm going to surrender that to Him today. Maybe you've lived the life of a casual follower of Christ, but today, no more. I'm going to surrender to Him. I'm going to sell out to Him. And so by you coming forward today, it might be that. It might be simply just to pray for someone else. It might be to pray for revival for our church. I don't know. And I hope that when you come and stand at the altar or kneel, I hope that other people will come and surround you, but I can't guarantee that. You might stand alone, and if you stand alone, that's okay too, because God will be standing beside you. And if you need to talk to someone, you can do one of two things. I'll be here at the front. If you want to come and talk to me here, I'd be glad to pray with you and to pray over you. Or you can immediately get up as we stand and sing and go over to our connection room, and we'll have people in the connection room here. In just a second, you can go back that way, and we'll have people that will pray with you there. And so either way, we invite you to respond. I'm going to pray. Rylan will lead us, and we will commit this time to Him. Father, do what only You can do. Not as a form of manipulation, but as a form of You calling and Your people listening. So right now, Father, may we set aside these next few moments of responding to You as You call us to. In Jesus' name, let's stand to our feet.